chapter 18. The book of Genesis revolves around four events and four people. The events are creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. Got it? Creation, the fall, the flood, the tower. And it revolves around four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Right now we're looking at Abraham. His name is changed so we can be safe in calling him Abraham. And we're just kind of going to get through Abraham, and Isaac's probably going to be starting next week. So we'll see how that goes. So Genesis chapter 18. Looking at the life of Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So Abraham's sitting out by his tent in those days. The tents were kind of like what we have today. They'd have flaps on the side that they would close at night to keep the heat in, and then they can open them up to let the breeze out. It was in the heat of the day. It was in the daytime, and so he probably had the flaps up, kind of created a porch kind of situation. He'd have the flaps up, and he'd be sitting in the shade, be sitting there enjoying the breeze of the day. And most likely, he was, as we know and we've been learning about Abraham, he was probably in a kind of a devotional state, a prayer state, seeking the Lord kind of condition. And as he's doing that, in verse 2, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Notice, as he's in this time of the day, in the heat of the day, sounds like his head was down, he was closing his eyes, and in that condition the Lord appeared. And I like that, because that's often when the Lord appears. It's when we're in that condition of devotion, of seeking Him, of praying. And this is now an appearance on the scene of the Lord. And it says there's three people that came. Two of these were angels, and then one of them was the Lord. And we'll see that develop in a second. So here he is, he's obeying God, he's seeking God, he's relaxing in the heat of the day, and the Lord appears to him with two other guys who are angels. And he says, "Hey, can you not pass by your servant? Can you just stay a little while? Can you spend some time here? Can you spend some time with me?" And verse 4 says, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." And as we notice here, you're going to feel just a sense of urgency, a sense of hurriedness and pressing in. And I like that too, because it just kind of shows us the attitude of being with the Lord and having this sort of hurried attitude to want to spend time with Him, be with Him, share with Him. That's kind of what we notice with Abraham, is just as he would go places, he'd make an altar there, and we see him just having this real great devotional life. And he's doing that, he's just really concerned that God would sort of pass him by. And he's saying, "God, if you notice the humility there, if you don't mind, could you just hang out a little while? Can we spend some time together?" And then he offers hospitality there. He extends his hands. He says, "Can I wash your feet?" Verse 5, it says, "I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said. Go for it." So Abraham, he hurried. Notice that word. He hurried to the tent, to Sarah. And he said, so Sarah was in another tent. He hurried over to her tent and quickly make three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cake. So now he's starting to include other people in the blessing, in the serving of God. Gets his wife involved. In verse 7, Abraham, he ran to the herd and he took a tender, a good calf. He gave it to a young man, one of his servants, and He hastened to prepare it. Notice all those words, just that anxiousness to spend time with the Lord. I like this because when you go through the Psalms, you ever notice how there just seems to be a real desperation for God? You know, you hear things like, you know, my soul thirsts as a deer panteth for water, so my soul longeth after you. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have that same kind of hunger and passion to spend time with the Lord? Because, man, sometimes it's just there's so many distractions in our life that sometimes we have kind of the opposite effect in where we're not hastening to be with the Lord, we're not determined to be with Him, we're not looking to serve Him and to wait on Him and to hear from Him. But we'd maybe be okay if you passed on by. You know, we're right in the middle of game, you know, the Cowboys game or something. Lord shows up. It's okay. Just, you know, maybe go next door for a while until the fourth quarter's over. And, you know, these are things we need to hasten. When God comes to visit, sometimes you might be right in the middle of something and you just feel on your heart, I need to get away for a moment. God is putting something on your heart. He wants to speak to you. He wants to share some insight with you. He wants to spend some time, refresh you, and comfort you. So heed those moments. Don't just say, Lord, go ahead and pass by. Go to Jerry's house for a while. And, you know, he's probably always ready he's always ready to have you. But maybe go to somebody else's house. But come back later. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Because in those times, it's often the times that God's going to reveal some truth to us. He's going to share with us something that maybe we really need to hear, or give us some insight into His Word, or give us an opportunity to pray for somebody. Has God ever put on your heart an urgency to pray for somebody at a certain moment? You ever have that? Just you're right in the middle of something, all of a sudden you feel like, man, I have to pray for that person. You just stop everything. Heed those moments, because God is doing that for a reason. Verse 7, Abraham, he ran to the herd. He took the tender and a good calf. He gave it to a young man. He hastened to prepare it. He took butter and milk and a calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So now they're eating. He served them. And he's standing kind of just right off the side, ready to serve them, ready to hear from them, ready to see what they may say. I love this, that the anticipation, the anxiousness that he has there. In verse 9, then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And so he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly, here's what he's waiting for, guys. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. That's what he is waiting for, to hear from the Lord. He's already heard from him, right? The Abraham covenant. We saw he's repeated this several times. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. But isn't it true that sometimes you just need to be reminded again of God's truth? In fact, Peter, in his epistle, he touches on that. He says really what his teaching is just to remind people of the things that they already know. And that's really a big part of ministering to people, is just reminding people. A lot of times when maybe somebody may be encouraging you when you're down or something, it's usually not some new revelation that you never heard before. But just for somebody else to say it and to speak words of truth and to get your mind focused back on the Lord, it's comforting. And that's what really a lot of times ministry is just reminding people again what the Word says, what God says, reminding them of His promises. See, if Abraham wasn't ready, he would have missed this. Apparently, he needed this word. If he wasn't ready, if he wasn't there just seeking the Lord and hastening to be with the Lord, he would have missed it. God would have passed by, maybe. I wonder how many times we miss that revelation from God because we're just too busy, too distracted, too busy for God, and we won't hearken His voice. Again, those are some of the best times, some of the best revelations that you'll have from God. He speaks to you in those times. And so he got that encouragement. It's going to be all right, buddy. You're going to have the son. I just want to remind you again. In verse 11, Abraham and Sarah, they were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. So Not only was Sarah barren in the days of childbearing, not only that, but she was past, you know, the season of life, the menopausal age. So she had a double doozy there. And so God's reminding her, reminding him again, hey, you're going to have a kid again. Therefore, Sarah's reaction to all this, in verse 12, she laughed within herself, saying, I have grown old. Shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? You know that cynicism sometimes we can have about God's promises? And here you have Sarah, just she's laughing, notice, within herself. She wasn't laughing out loud. And she's sort of eavesdropping on this conversation here. And just having a hard time believing God, having a hard time believing that this is even possible. What's the response of God here? Look at verse 14. Great one to underline, highlight, circle, star. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that a great question? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, he laughed. I like that. Yeah, he laughed. You know, he laughed. And here, that's the question here, guys. Is anything too hard for the Lord? See, when God does something or He wants something to happen, there's no degrees of difficulty. It just is. It just happens. It doesn't take anything away from Him to do something hard versus to do something easy. It's all the same to Him. It's just a thing. There's no degrees of difficulty. It's just whatever He says, it is. Whatever He wants, it is. And His will is perfect. To me, this is really encouraging for me, because you look at somebody, a person who physically just something was not possible, but God said it was going to happen. And God does that. He does the miraculous. One of my favorite verses, you'll hear me say this a lot. God will do exceedingly, abundantly, above all you could ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3. Can we say that in our life? Has He done that in our life? You know why this is so neat for me? Because for me to be sitting up here doing what I'm doing, it's like the thing with Sarah. It's like that. I should really not be doing this. I was the kid that whenever you had to do a speech in class, I would miss class because I was sick to my stomach, and I'd tell my mom I couldn't make it. I'd rather fail a class than have to stand up and do a 5-minute presentation before a class. And you may be saying, well, every little kid's like that. Well, first of all, my daughter Alex is not like that, but a lot of kids are like that, right? But I was like that as an adult. As an adult, I was like that. When I was a chiropractor, I put off doing a health care class for my patients for about a year because I was too embarrassed or afraid to speak in front of them. And so, you know, one day, a pastor from our old church asked me and Paul and Kim and my wife Shay if we had to take over junior high. And that meant teaching in front of people. Uh-oh. Well, I mean, I think I was about 30 or something. Still completely terrified. Just like Sarah. Like, if you were to tell me when I was 20 that I would be doing this now, I would have laughed within me. And I would have ran for the hills because I wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. But you know, something happened the first time I ever taught in front of people my whole life. I was studying and I was terrified. But when God started showing me things in His Word, I got so excited. I couldn't wait to go up and share these things with the kids. That excitement about God's Word and what He showed me overtook any of my nervousness. But did it end there? No, I was still, it took me a while. I remember the very first time I was asked to do announcements at our church. And we had a pretty big church, and it was just a complete shock to my system. And I remember I was kind of in the back. It was about a 10-foot walk up to the podium. I was kind of in the back waiting for the worship group to finish. And I was sitting there, and my mouth was getting dry. And I'm looking at the podium, and I'm looking at the people. I started to get that kind of tunnel vision feeling, you know. Like, I'm like, no, this is not going to happen. No, Lord, you did not lead me to this place to do this. And mind you, I've passed out before when Shay was giving birth to Tyler, my son. So I know what the feeling's like. I understand the feeling. I was having that feeling. And I thought to myself, if I could just somehow make it to the pulpit, I could kind of hold myself up on the pulpit. Well, thank God I made it. And I'm sure the announcements were pretty ugly, but I made it up and I made it through it. But the reason I say this is because I can relate to Sarah laughing within herself about something that just seems ridiculous and impossible. But doesn't the Bible say he's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise? I'm one of those. If my parents just can't get over, they wanted to send me to speech therapy because I just mumbled all the time when I was a little kid. Nobody can understand what it sounded like. I have marbles in my mouth all the time. And so here I am, you know, I mean, go figure that. But God can do that. Is anything too hard for God? No, it's not. But then the question is, go beyond that. If you know that, if you understand that, then we think, well, he just doesn't want to help me. He doesn't want to get involved. He doesn't want to be a part. But yes, he does. He wants to be involved. So we need to repeat this to ourselves frequently. Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? The answer is no. It's not even a degree of difficulty for him. It just is. And he wants to do the same thing in each one of our lives. He wants to confound people through our lives. He wants to do exceedingly above all we could ask or think. He wants to do that in our life. And that's our Lord. That's his will for our life. And so he says that to Sarah, and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And in verse 16, it says, then the men, they rose from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And so the angels and Jesus, they came, they're on their way, they're on a mission. They're on their way to Sodom, and on their way to Sodom, they went and stopped by Abraham. But notice, there were three before. How many are here now? It says, the men rose from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Well, you'll notice as we go on now, there's only two. There's only two, and we'll see that develop. So it's just the angels. And Jesus kind of takes a back seat, and he lets the angels carry on the work. But he says, we'll develop that in a second, but he said, the reason he stopped by and wanted to sort of talk to Abraham, he wanted to get Abraham involved here, is there's a judgment about to happen. There's something, you know, catastrophic about to happen here. He wants his man involved. He wants his man to know. He wants his man in the process. He wants his man to understand the heart and the mind of God. And so he includes him as Abraham is walking, kind of walks them out, but it seems like he keeps going with them toward Sodom. And they say, should we hold it back? Should we tell Abraham what's going on? In verse 18, it says, since Abraham, here's the reason, since Abraham shall surely become great and mighty and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the reason. That's the reason that they want to include him. It's because through him, all the nations will be blessed. But he might kind of question what's happening with Sodom because of this promise that all the nations will be blessed. In verse 19, it says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Well, this gives us a little insight into Abraham, doesn't it? God has included him in his plan. He's revealed secrets to him. He spoke to him intimately. And we learn here is he says, well, I know, first of all, that Abraham, he's maybe going to wonder why judgment is coming on Sodom when all the nations will be blessed. So I want him to know. I want him to understand. And I know by revealing myself to Abraham, I know by talking to Abraham, he's going to tell his children. He's going to tell his household. He's going to tell his family. Here's a great, great secret. See, God will reveal things to us when he knows we're going to share them. Abraham was serving as a, sort of a prophet. And God will reveal things to him because he knew he was going to tell his children. That is so important. It's so important that we take our children, that we're ministering to our children, our families, our households, that they're seeing in our life a consistency. There's a lot of concern all of us parents have about our children walking with the Lord. We have this great promise that if we train our children in the way they shall go, they shall not depart from it. Much of that training is by them seeing that consistency in our life, seeing our walks, seeing our relationship with God, seeing grace and blessing imparted in us, and just seeing that consistency. So we can't necessarily just expect our children just to exceed us. And oftentimes they do, but we can't expect that if we have a horrendous life, an inconsistent life, on again, off again, walk with the Lord, we can't expect our children necessarily to look at that example and say, I want that. I want what my mom and dad have. I want to be just like them. I want to follow that walk. We can't expect that. See, God knew. He said, hey, I know Abraham. I know what he's going to do. He's spending time with me. And I speak to him, and what he does is speak to his children. God had confidence that Abraham would represent God to his children. And because of that, he gave them that insight. He gave them that special revelation of God. So important that we understand that. In verse 20, it says, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. God knew the sinful condition of Sodom. This shows his mercy and his grace that he was going to go down there and let them prove how wicked they were. So nobody can say what he did was unjust. God never does anything unjustly, does he? And so he sends his angels in to go to the city to see what the people would do, to see how they would react, to see what their feeling would be or their reaction would be to God's messengers. And so he sends them in. Verse 22. Then the men, they turned away from there and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. That's just a picture of Abraham, always standing before the Lord. Then he says, in Abraham in verse 23, he came near and he said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's a good question, because who's he thinking about? Maybe his nephew, God, you're going to destroy Sodom, and haven't heard from Lot in a while, but I know he, you know, we separated and he looked up and he saw and he was real attracted to this sinful city. And would you really destroy the righteous with the wicked? It's a good question. That is a question that will affect our understanding of end times events too, wouldn't it? Because there's this great event that we're waiting for that will occur on the earth called the tribulation. Now, the tribulation, we're told, is a time of wrath. The book of Revelation calls that 7-year period that's going to come on the earth a time of wrath. But Paul tells us that for his children, God has not appointed us to wrath. So does the church go through the tribulation? I say no. I say the church is snatched away in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul tells us. Then the tribulation begins. Why? Because God hasn't appointed us to wrath. What is the tribulation? It's a time of wrath. And here we see that would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? No, he wouldn't. Verse 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked. It's reminding God of his mercy and justice. So that the righteousness should be as the wicked, or the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's appealing to God. You know what this is? This is intercession. It's the first place in the Bible we see intercessory prayer. He's interceding, probably mainly for Lot, but he's interceding for people. He's praying for people. Ministry of intercession. In verse 26, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for just a lack of 5? And so he said, if I find there are 45, I won't destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again, and he said, suppose there would be 40 found there. And so he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And they said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30. Then it kind of sounds like those books, Hop on Pop and all that, Dr. Seuss. And he says in verse 31, and he said, indeed now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So he's kind of weeding down the number, gets it to 10. Shows you now the influence Lot really had on this place. 0. Had no effect on Sodom at all, because there were not 10 righteous. So he goes to the city. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 around there, tells us that Lot was a righteous man. That's pretty alarming when we're about to read chapter 19. Why was he righteous? Well, we saw earlier in our study of Genesis that righteousness means clothed in the right clothing. That's the garments of grace that Jesus Christ, were clothed in Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes it right, makes us righteous. But it also says that Lot was tormented or vexed day and night because he was saved, he had a faith in God, and yet he was worldly and he lived in the world. He wasn't just of the world, he is in it. And because of that, he was a sin-sick, shriveled-up human being. He's tormented day and night. And this is the lot, no pun intended, of somebody who is a carnal Christian. Tormented day and night. And so if you're a Christian and you're truly saved and you're living in the world and for the world and you're not tormented about it, that's a good indication that you're not a child of God, because a child of God living in the world will be tormented by that. Never be happy living in the world. And so this The story of Lot is interesting. Now in verse 19, now the two angels, notice now the two angels, the messengers, Jesus is not there anymore. It kind of shows us how judgment, Jesus is not going to get involved and mix in with this carnality. So the two angels, they came to Sodom in the evening. When did the angels come to Abraham? In the heat of the day. Notice you're going to see a lot of contrast. Now they're coming in the darkness, where they come to Abraham in the day, in the light. They came in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And so he's sitting now in the place of the gate, which means that he was involved in the town politics. He was involved in the town commerce. He went from just a guy that he lifted his head and he saw. And then he pitched his tent down by and toward. And then he dwelt in the city. Now he's involved in the city. He's part of it. He's a functioning member, probably, of the Chamber of Commerce. He's probably in politics. He's very involved here. You see the slippery slope of sin, of somebody not living by faith, which is just the opposite. When Abraham, he let Lot choose, and Abraham said, God, you choose. Lot looked and he chose according to what appealed to his eyes and according to what looked good from his eyes. And so we see him journeying down there. We see here just an amazing picture of the difference between somebody who loves the world and somebody who loves God. And there's no two ways about it. Either love one or love the other. You can't love both. Lot was the guy who tried it. He tried to love both. He tried to have the world and all that was in it and go to heaven too. Well, as it turned out, he lost the world. He lost all those things that he was fighting for. And that's how in Luke chapter 17 it says, if you try to save your life, what's going to happen? Yeah, but what happens if you lose your life? Yeah, you'll find it. You'll save it. It's a perfect picture of what we're seeing between Abraham and Lot. Lot trying to save his life, trying to get all he can get, and losing everything. Abraham losing his life to God and getting everything back by faith. So he's involved in the city. In verse 2 it says, and he said, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. No doubt Lot realized what that meant, staying in the open square. If you lived in some bad parts of Dallas and you had a visitor coming and they're saying, oh, I'm just going to hang out in some bad part of Dallas for the night. I'm just going to walk the streets. You'd say, yeah, maybe you should stay at my house and just kind of, you know, split in the morning or something. That was the situation here. He understood what would happen. He understood the carnality of the town. And so he's trying to almost kind of brushing it. The hope, maybe they won't notice. Maybe they won't see. It's dark. If I just rush him into my house really quick and then morning comes and I send them away, maybe they won't notice. And the Bible says, surely your sin will find you out. Verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, and all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Notice the word all there. All the men, old and young, all of them. They surround Lot's house. Now, this is getting a little PG-13 or R-rated, but this is sick. I mean, you think about what's happening. Old men, young men, surrounding Lot's house to try to get at these angels. That shows you the level of carnality. You may be saying, well, that is just so sick. I could never do that. Be careful. Because when you start to live like Lot, you start to separate from God, and you get involved in the things of the world, all of a sudden, gross things don't seem as gross anymore. All of a sudden, you can watch things on TV that, when you're in the presence of the Lord, would just appall you. And you can watch things that are just doesn't bother you as much. You become desensitized to the things of the world. You can turn on your computer and look at things that you realize the Lord was there and in your presence, you wouldn't do that. Certain things we can do in secret and private that we would never, ever think about doing in public. Be careful, because surely your sin will find you out. That's what's happening here. Old men, young men, they see two angels in the form of men, new guys coming into town. They all surround his house, Lot's house. In verse 5, they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." And that doesn't mean a little handshake and a high five there. I probably don't need to go in and explain what the word know means, but we'll see in a second. In verse 6, so Lot, he went out to them. Through the doorway, he shut the door behind him. He said, "Please, my brethren." Notice he calls them his brethren. So these were guys that he was close with. These are guys that he would actually consider his bros. He said, "Please, my brethren," in verse 7, "don't do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." That is just sick, appalling to see. Now he's trying to save the angels, so he throws his virgin daughters out so that instead of them raping the angels, they can rape his two daughters. You see why Sodom had to be destroyed? Verse 9, and they said, "Stand back." And then they said, "This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge." Speaking of Lot, "Now we will deal worse with you than with him." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near to break down the door. Isn't that interesting how friendships in the world, your drinking buddies or your party buddies, comes a point where those selfish kind of relationships really come to an end when a person doesn't get their way or when somebody comes against their sin. Boy, it is to see people that are so carnally driven and fleshly driven, and to stand between them and their sin, to warn them, to explain to them that it's sin. Boy, don't expect a pat on the back. People don't like that. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but people don't like that. People want to do what they want to do, and you are an offense to them. But notice here, as Sodom's being destroyed, the reason it's being destroyed because of a moral decay in this society. It had gotten so bad. And our politicians will tell us morals are not really important. Some of our politicians will tell us, "I have my convictions, but I would never, you know, impose those on other people. Just let's just talk about the war and economics and taxes." And that is wrong. That is wrong, because morality is the foundation of a society. And you take morality out, you take the foundations of a society out. And the Bible tells us specifically that we are the light of the world, Christians. Because Lot was more influenced by them than him influencing them, because he had no effect on them whatsoever for the kingdom of God, this city was destroyed. We need to understand that the church, made up of individuals like us, is what stands against evil in our society. The church is what upholds and is what is holding together the very foundations of our society. And if the church doesn't do it, then nobody will. And what will end up happening? Well, it's going to happen. Because when the church is taken away, because God can't pour His wrath on the earth until the church is taken away, when the church is taken away, then His wrath will be poured on the earth. Because the Bible tells us that the restrainer is gone. The restrainer being the Holy Spirit who lives inside of God's people. We are restrainers. The church. Now what happens if the church looks more like the world than the world does? What if the church tries to blend into the world, tries to be like the world, tries to be so relevant that it's just like the world? What happens to our society? Well, we're told that we too here today are living in the last days as Noah was, as Sodom and Gomorrah was. What will hold our society together as us standing up for truth. Not being obnoxious, not being mean to people, but we have to stand for what's right. We have to stand for what's true. Lot didn't do that. Lot didn't have any effect on his family, on his society, on his community, because he was more concerned about himself and about worldliness that his whole city was destroyed. And I believe a lot of that was his fault. Because we're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That means we're supposed to be different. Do you know that's what holiness really means? The word holiness means different. Did you know the Bible tells us that we're a peculiar people? The Bible tells us that we're a little different than the world. But don't think that we're to be isolationists and isolate ourselves from the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. See, here, Lot was in it and he was of it. He mixed in with it. He was probably like, you know, high-fiving guys for sinning and right in there with them. He was hiding his light. It's kind of like the way I visualize it. This is probably a poor illustration, but say you have a soda and you put ice in it. The ice is, it's in the soda, but it's not of the soda. Like when it melts and it becomes part of the soda. Well, that's how we are. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out. And we do that by our convictions, by standing for what's right. When the church fails to do that, then we have the decay of a society. Decay of the society. I had an opportunity today to share the gospel with a buddy at work, and he was stuck in the car with me for 45 minutes, and I was just praying, you know, just a really nice guy. I was praying for an opportunity, you know, Lord, you know, give me an opportunity to share with this guy. So I asked him, do you go to church? And he said, yeah, my wife and I go to church. He named the church, and it was a denominational type of church, and I said, oh, that's great. And I said, well, if you were to die today, and you're standing before God, why would God let you into heaven? What would you say the requirements are for somebody to go to heaven? And what do you think he said? You could probably guess it. Huh? Well, I'm not sure what you said, but he said, well, you know, to do good things, to be a good person. And I said, well, I used to think that until somebody shared with me what God's Word says about that. And the Bible says that it's not by works that we're saved, but it's by grace through faith. And I said, you know, we've been studying the book of John, and somebody asked Jesus that question. What are the works we must do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, the works that you must do are this. Believe in the one in whom He sent. And I just thought, wow, for somebody to go to church and not to know that, what is happening? Have you ever been to Europe? you'll see what will happen to the United States if the church fails to stand. The church fails in its job to be lights and salt. The church fails to uphold Jesus Christ in their midst. Go to Europe and you'll find out exactly what it's like. They're a post-Christian nation in Europe. It's state religion. It's dead, dead. And this is a place where a lot of our Christian faith and heritage is from. And that is sad. And so for us, what does that mean for us? Let us not be lots. How do we not be lots? The slow, slippery slope to worldliness and carnality. But we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. We're told to be in the world but not of the world. We're to be different. And that's important. That is really, really, really important. And so Lot, he failed to do that. In verse 10 it says, "But the men reached out their hands and they pulled Lot into the house with them. And they shut the door and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." See the aggressiveness of all the men, old and young in the city, trying to get to these angels to know them carnally. And as they go, they push Lot aside and they bust down the door and the angels strike them with blindness and they're still going after those angels. In verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else in here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law. So his daughters got married. So the influence of his father, the influence of this carnal father was that his daughters then being in the city, seeing their dad being involved in the city, they got involved with people that lived in the city. And so he had sons-in-laws from Sodom. Now you may say, well, I thought that his daughters were virgins. Well, they were, but they were probably in the betrothal period, which is about a year where they're kind of engaged, but they weren't. They were considered married, but they had to kind of separate for a year or so. And so he had sons-in-laws. Lot goes to the sons-in-laws. "Hey, come on, guys. We got to get out of here. God's going to destroy this place." And so he says in verse 15, or I'm sorry, let's finish 14 again. It says, "So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-laws who had married his daughter. He said, 'Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." Do you know that's what a carnal Christian's like, a joke? When you live your life in the world and then you try to speak to people about the things of God, do you know you're a joke? Do you notice how God shared certain things with Abraham because he knew he would share it with his children? And he knew that there would be a response by his children because Abraham was a man that walked in integrity. You see the reaction? His sons-in-laws, he thought he was joking. This is a life and death situation. It shows you how important it is that we walk with the Lord in integrity. That we have consistency in our life. Or our kids will just think it's a big joke. And working with the youth for a period of time, that is probably one of the biggest things that will send a kid into backsliding or carnality. It's because they see their parents and they think it's a joke. They see their parents at home and they see them at church and they're different. They see their parents talking to people at church and, "Hey, brother, God bless you. Praise the Lord. Let me pray for you." And then at home, they're not doing that. At home, they're yelling and screaming. They don't pray. They don't read their Bibles. That's a problem. We're concerned about our children. The best thing we can do is get right with the Lord first. That our children will see an example. Our children will see how we are when we go through difficulty and struggle and trial. They'll watch somebody who will walk by faith. They'll see mom and dad in the quietness of their den or in their beds reading their Bible. And we'll just have mom and dad say, "Read your Bible." and they never do it. They'll see them. They'll see their mom and dad praying. And I love, you read these biographies of some of the saints, and they talk about their mothers, hearing their mothers pray for them in the other room. I just love that. Do we pray for our children, or do we just tell them to do it? So important. It's so important. It's life and death kind of stuff we're talking here. It's life and death kind of stuff we're talking here. Because this world, I mean, a lot of high schools are right up there with Sodom and Gomorrah probably, if not worse. It's bad stuff. The stuff our kids are exposed to these days is bad stuff. The best thing we can do is be an Abraham, be an example to them. Let them see that in our life working itself out. Seem to be joking. In verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Lot lingered. Verse 16, while he lingered, is this amazing? What's happening here? Lot is so worldly. He's so engrossed and he's so into his lifestyle and carnality that it's affected his sons-in-law. It's going to affect his wife. He had no effect on his community, on his surroundings. The city's getting judged. And the angels come. They're about to. He's seen the angels do the thing to all the men, the blindness thing. And he's like, well, you know, you get that picture kind of looking both ways, going back and forth, like, No, he doesn't get it, does he? This place is about to be history. And he's lingering. Compare and contrast that with the life of Joseph that we're going to see later. Do you remember what happened with Potiphar's wife? And she tried to kind of seduce him, and he was in her house. What did he do? Ran. He fled. He was out of there. Isn't that a great contrast of us, you know, sitting in front of the TV and a bad commercial comes on? They're like, I should turn that, but I can't reach the remote. And we're just lingering. That's what Lot does. That's not good. Can we learn from this? That in our homes, sin will not have a foothold. That we won't allow sin to flourish like leaven in bread in our workplaces. So I'm just finding out all the innuendos and the jokes, and you know, should people feel comfortable around us when they're talking like that? No, they shouldn't. It's amazing to me being in the work field again, just how people are and how they, what they say and what they think about and what they feed on, and to be around them and just think, gosh, these guys shouldn't feel comfortable around me. Should I say something? Should I not? Well, sometimes you need to and sometimes you don't. It just depends. But they should know that you're not into it. You ever notice when somebody tells a dirty joke or something, they'll look to you to see what you do? And then if you're not ready, you might go, you know, just to make everybody feel good because you don't want to stand out. Don't do that. Just look at them like this. They'll stop doing that. Or shake your head. You're sick. Let me read you a story. Verse 16. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and they set him outside of the city. And so it came to pass that they had brought him outside and he had said, "Escape for your life. Don't look behind nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." So it's going down. Sodom's being destroyed. The angels had to pull him out because he was lingering so bad. They had to physically grab his hand, pull him out of there because he didn't want to get out of there. And as they do that, they say, "Go to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." In verse 18, Lot said to them, Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased in mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I can't go to the mountains lest some evil overtake me or I die. You know, see, now there's a city near enough to flee to, and just a little one. Please let me escape to there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Amazing. They tell him where to go, where he'll be safe. He'll be destroyed if he doesn't go there. And he's saying, can I go to another city? You see how he just won't budge. He won't give in. Stubborn. And they pull him out, they rescue him, and now he's trying to negotiate. And he's kind of using the Abraham technique, like, Lord, based on your mercy, can you send me over here instead? I'm a city guy. Verse 22. Hurry, escape, therefore, I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Notice, he couldn't do anything until he got out of there, until he was away from the city. Again, I think that has relevance in understanding end times events. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth, and Lot had entered Zoar, so he ended up going there. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, we are supposed to be the salt of the earth, but this is not what we're told by Jesus. This is not being the salt of the earth. Okay, this is a lady who was so enthralled about her life. No doubt, she was in the social club. She was in the country club. She was probably Miss Sodom of 19, whatever year it was. She probably won the pageant or something. And Citizen of the Month in Gomorrah or whatever. And she couldn't separate herself from that worldliness. And we shouldn't think we're any different. But by the grace of God, there goes us. But let this be a lesson about the seriousness of worldliness and carnality. About a view that would say, well, I'm saved, but I just want to have the world. How far can I get? How close to that line can I get? That's not a walk of faith. That's a tormented life. That's a life that's tormented day and night. And it's sad because now we see the effect of a carnal life on the wife of Lot. Affected his sons-in-laws, affected his community, his sin, his carnality. Now it affects his wife. She turns into a pillar of salt. What exactly happened? We don't really know, but probably the dead seas in the area and fire and brimstone was rained down. The sediment from that fire and brimstone, the elements were salty. And probably turned her into a pillar of salt. Because of the explosion. Because she didn't get out of the area. Because she looked back. You know, that just that looking back to the world. That glancing eye. The Bible tells us that we're to look forward. Didn't Paul say that? I press forward. Forgetting what's behind. You know what a good message that is for us today? All that matters now is what's in front of us. Maybe tonight you've been convicted, or maybe just been a little concerned about where your life is, where your walk is, your influence on your family and your neighborhood and your friends. And you see, gosh, you know, I've blown it. Well, you know, the good thing is, right now you have forward. Right now you have what's in front of you. Tomorrow doesn't have to be like that. Tonight doesn't have to be like that. Tomorrow can be different. We can press forward on into God. And things could be different. Just like Abraham, he's waiting there. He wants to help us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to bless us. It's encouraging us away from the world, away from carnality, away from sin, away from torment. And the good news is God stands there with open arms. Come on, let's go. Let's forget what's behind. Let's move forward. That is such a great message. Verse 28, then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke in a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and he overthrew the cities which Lot had dwelled. And then Lot went up to Zoar, and he dwelt in the mountains. Notice he finally got to where he was supposed to be. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters, they dwelt in the cave. So he went from living in a city to now he's a caveman. And that's what the world will do to you. Now, the firstborn said to the younger, our father's old. There's no man in the earth to come into us. And as is the custom of all the earth, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Where did they get their thinking patterns? No doubt watching dad, huh? So they made their father drink wine at night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was really drunk. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him that we may preserve our lineage of our father. And they made their father drink wine all that night also. And the younger rose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was really drunk. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. That's the Moabites. We'll see them later. And he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Amim. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. These are enemies now of the children of Israel all throughout the Bible of the Jews. They're enemies born out of this union. What do we take out of this? Heavy story. But I think the bottom line is this is what the world will do to you. This is the life of a carnal Christian. The life of Lot. And so may we pray that we would live by faith, that we'd be different, that we'd be separated from the world, we'd be in it but not of it. And may we pray that God would use us to affect our communities. He'd use our church to affect the town we live in, to affect our neighborhoods, our families. So important. Because when I heard the debate last night, I heard one party saying that morals aren't important. Saying that what a society does morally is not really important. And that's not a person reading their Bible. That's not a person looking at history. But we could be different. And by the grace of God, our church will be different. We will be a light shining brightly. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so good. It's a lamp unto our feet and instructs us to keep us from evil. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's our offensive weapon to know how to defend the wiles of the enemy, Lord. There's so much power in it. It's living, it's active. And so, Lord, we want to take your words and eat them and digest them. We ask that you write them on our hearts, that they would be a part of our very living being, Lord God, that we would be immersed and soaked in your word, Lord God, so that we would navigate the wiles of the enemy, so that we would know truth from evil, right from wrong, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would also be filled with your Spirit, Lord God. That we would be anointed to take the good news out into the world. That we would look for opportunities, that you'd open the door. That we'd be ready for those times to share the good news of your word, of your gospel. That we would be a light, Lord God. And let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. And so we thank you, Lord. And as we take communion tonight, We want to be like Abraham. We want to commune with you. We want to partake of your body by the bread. We want to partake of your blood, Lord. We want to appropriate it to our life by faith, believing in you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to pass out the communion here tonight. Jerry, if you come on up. And as he's doing that, let's just continue to be in a state of prayer and meditation and seeking of the Lord. I believe in this time he wants us to remember him, his goodness and his grace. He wants us to remember that he died so that we can have life. Let's pray that during this time that as Abraham was there in his tent, just seeking you, that you came and you didn't pass him by. And so during this time, as you take the cup and take the bread, just hang on to it. I'd like to partake together as just a family, a body of Christ. We'll all partake together, but it's a good time for you just to seek the Lord. Allow him to minister to you.